All you ever need to know about Judas Iscariot is summed up or taught in verse 49 of Matthew 26. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. In all of biblical history, there is no more mysterious or tragic character than Judas Iscariot. Judas stands alone as the most infamous traitor who ever lived. So enormous was his crime that the profoundest commentators on Scripture have been at a loss to explain or understand how he came to do what he did. And yet, Judas was far from unique. And I trust that you'll mark this carefully, for it's something that we'll have cause to emphasize throughout this message. He was far from unique. There is enough of all of us in Judas, and enough of Judas in all of us, to make him an outstanding warning to us all. The Scriptures tell us that Judas was the son of a man named Simon. And that is the sum total of his family history. His very anonymity, in many ways, makes him a very apt Mr. Everyman, a warning to us all. The name Iscariot has caused linguists all sorts of problems and difficulties. Most of them hold that Judas Iscariot means simply Judas of Kerioth, that he was the man of Kerioth, a city in Judah, according to Joshua 15:25. And if this is so, then Judas is the only one of the 12 disciples of whom we can say with certainty that he came out of Judah. However, there are many other possibilities and many other explanations have been put forward for this name Iscariot. Many people believe that it is simply the same word with a little difference in the spelling, but the same word as an Issacharite, that he was Judas, the man of Issachar. There are others who trace the word Iscariot to the Hebrew word which means a leather apron. And they say this is the epithet that describes him as Judas of the leather apron, or Judas who carried the bag. And yet others link the word Iscariot to the verb which means to strangle. And they say he got the name because of the manner of his death, as he was strangulated when he sought to hang himself and his body dashed to the ground below. Whatever the meaning of Iscariot, to us today it is a name of shame. Judas is the ultimate name of shame. The Lord Jesus called him a devil, with the meaning, I believe, of a slanderous person. I'll come back to that in due time. John the Apostle says he was a thief. He is constantly referred to as the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus. And he is bluntly described as the traitor. And yet, it struck me forcibly when I was studying Judas that when the Lord called him and placed him among the 12, Judas must have appeared just like all the others. And he must have seemed to everybody to be the equal of the other men whom the Lord Jesus placed in the apostolic band. When Jesus chose Judas, nobody expressed the slightest surprise at his appointment. When the Lord Jesus sent out his apostles two by two, and they came back recounting the miracles that they had done, the devils they had cast out, the sick people whom they had healed, there is not the slightest hint that Judas Iscariot was one whit less successful than any of the other disciples. And I believe that there will be men and women out of Israel on the judgment day who will be able to say Judas Iscariot came preaching the gospel of the kingdom in our village, and he came healing in the name of Jesus Christ. They'll be able to point to people whose lives were touched and whose bodies were healed through the ministry of Judas Iscariot. What an outstanding warning that is of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, when he said, "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works?" We're living in a day when people have been gripped with the supernatural. We're living in a day when anybody who professes to have some miracle working power is accepted on his own profession to be a man of God. Since coming to Northern Ireland, I have been told that the so-called Toronto blessing has now made its way across the Atlantic, and it is here in Ireland, north and south. The Toronto blessing is something to describe a building near the airport in Toronto where a bunch of people, and they're attracting people from all over the world, sit down together. They sing repetitively, almost getting into a trance. And then they laugh uncontrollably, and they laugh, and they laugh, and they laugh, and they laugh more. This is supposed to be Pentecost. This is supposed to be revival. And when they throw in the odd miracle or two, we are told you can't argue with results. If you can't argue with results, Judas Iscariot was a mighty man of God. But you see, you can argue with results. Judas Iscariot walked with Christ. I find it interesting that he even remained with him when others turned away. Over those years, Judas saw the Lord pray, and he learned to pray in the presence of Christ. He heard the Lord preach, speaking as never man spake. He followed him from place to place. He listened carefully, and it's recounted in John chapter 6. When he started to expound the deep meaning of the cross, and as he expounded the cross, I am told that from that point, many people turned back and they would follow him no more. Many of his disciples turned away from Christ, but Judas continued to follow him. And yet, even then, according to John 6, verse 70, he was a devil or false accuser. He was obviously a man of great greed. Money was his consuming passion. And so when he was made what we would call the treasurer of the finances of the 12, and I should say in passing that it's obvious that the Lord Jesus and his disciples did receive collections or offerings on the principle that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that they distributed to their own needs and to the needs of the poor. And when Judas was made the treasurer of those finances, he had the opportunity to match his thieving inclinations, and Judas became an embezzler. I find that with the money that he embezzled, he bought himself what we would call in English a place, a farm holding. I don't want to take too much time in this, but an awful lot of misconception has taken place between what the chief priests bought with the 30 pieces of silver and what Acts chapter 1 talks about, what Judas bought. They went into the market and they bought a field. Using a completely different Greek verb, Judas acquired a small holding. And that was more than the worth of 30 pieces of silver. So with his embezzlement, he bought himself a place. And yet when Christ allowed first Mary of Bethany and then an unnamed woman in Matthew 26 to anoint him, not long before his death and burial, Judas protested. Couldn't this money have been taken and given to the poor? And John significantly adds that he said this not because he had any real love for the poor, but because he kept the bag and he was a thief. When the unnamed woman in Matthew 26, the earlier part of the chapter from which we read tonight, anointed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior explained that she did it against his burial. And as soon as Judas heard that, verse 14, he went unto the chief priests and he connived with them to betray Christ. And then he returned to complete his sinister mission. Judas was present with the Lord Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. John 13. Judas was present when the Lord Jesus sat down with his disciples at the Passover meal. And I think before we're through tonight that you'll see something of that Passover meal that you may never have thought of before. Judas was there. That was the occasion when the Lord Jesus began to be heavy in soul, and he looked out upon these disciples and he said, "One of you shall betray me." Immediately there was consternation in every heart. You would have expected that Peter would burst forth and say, "Lord, I'll never betray you." But such was the awful solemnity of the Savior. Such was the look on his face. Such was the sound of his voice. Such was the terrible message of his words that every heart was stilled. And then one by one, they examined themselves. Every man began to think, "Could I, who love him so much, I who have followed him so long, I who have benefited from his every word, could I ever betray him?" One by one they turned to the Savior and they said, "Lord, is it I?" Can you feel the agony of doubt, self-doubt in every man as he turns his gaze upon Christ and he's looking for that word from the Savior that will guarantee that he is not the betrayer. He's looking for that word to strengthen his faith. "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" I can see Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and all the rest of them throwing open their heart. And then I see Judas Iscariot, with brazen effrontery, turning his eyes and looking coolly into the eyes of the Savior, and with affected innocence, saying, "And is it I?" Jesus said, "He to whom I'll give the sup or the morsel, he it is that shall betray me." I think that only Judas, Jesus, and John heard those words. I believe the situation must have been John, as they reclined. You remember I described the other evening how they reclined at supper on the couches. John would have been at the right hand of Jesus. I believe that Judas was most probably immediately at his left hand. Perhaps there's some deep significance in that too, when you think of Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats. But maybe that's pushing it too far. But I believe Judas was most probably at his left hand. And Jesus said, "He to whom I give the sup," he dipped it, he gave it to Judas. "What thou doest," said Jesus, "do quickly." The rest of the disciples didn't understand that. They thought it was some commission that involved the spending of money. Well, Judas took the Lord at his word, and he did it quickly. When he was gone, the Lord Jesus led his disciples out across the brook Kidron. What a journey that must have been. Any time I've been in Jerusalem and I've looked across that deep valley, I've pondered the last time the Savior led his disciples out before his crucifixion, down and then up the side of Olivet, to a place he had often been, a place which is to this day one of the loveliest, most tranquil places on God's earth, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there for 3 long hours at a minimum, the Son of God wrestled in prayer with such intensity that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That face already beginning to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 52, that never a human face in the history of the world ever looked like that agonized face of the Son of God. Then came Judas Iscariot with a band of thugs, skullduggers, and would-be murderers. And he said, "Hail, Master." And in the foulest stroke of infamy in the history of the world, he kissed him. That face was a mask of blood. Judas took the blood of Christ upon his lips as he betrayed him to his enemies. Then regret began to set in. Judas begins now to feel what he has done. Guilt begins to eat away at his conscience. Depression grips his soul. He takes the money. He looks at the filthy pieces of silver. He says, "I have betrayed the innocent blood," and he casts it down in the temple before the priests who gave him it. And they nonchalantly said, "What's that to us? See thou to that." Here's a man now feeling his guilt, overwhelmed by remorse. And at that point, Judas Iscariot feels that he is beyond redemption. At that point, it sinks into his heart what he has done, and the thought comes, "I have no right to live." Up until this point, the devil had egged him on, had pushed him on. As soon as he had taken the sop, Satan entered into him, and with a mighty driving force, he inclined him constantly toward this awful crime of betraying Christ. Now the same devil who had driven him on into a sin torments him with the guilt of a sin and fires the fuel of his depression, bringing him to this utter hopelessness. At last, Judas Iscariot can stand it no longer. He goes out to that little farm holding that he had purchased with the money he had stolen, and he commits suicide. And according to the record, I think you can say he was so overwrought that he even botched his own hanging. And whether the rope broke or he slipped from it or whatever, his body fell headlong and smashed to bits on the rock below. The scripture places two awful footnotes to the history of Judas Iscariot. First of all, we are told when he went out from the presence of Christ, it was night. What a picture. It was night. And then Peter takes us beyond the night to the eternal darkness. And he says of Judas, he went to his own place. Tonight, in this series of meetings, I want us to think very simply of Judas Iscariot, the man who kissed but missed the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think first of Judas's sin. Now, when we think of Judas's sin, we often think of that one sin, as if Judas perished because of just one sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. That one sin was enough to condemn a world. But the record is that Judas didn't merely commit that one sin. That one sin was the capstone, the final sin of a whole life of sin. First of all, his sin was that he despised great privileges. Judas Iscariot was called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ in intimacy that few people in the history of the world have ever been admitted to. Now, as soon as you think of this, the question comes, you can't help but think it, why was he ever chosen? Why did the Lord ever choose Judas among the 12? Well, people like John Calvin would have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that this was because of God's sovereign purpose, just as in the case of Pharaoh, he said, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show forth my power in you." So he did it with Judas Iscariot. And it is undoubtedly true that in all these things, you can't get beyond the sovereign purpose of God. There is perhaps another reason, and that is that the Lord Jesus called Judas so as to complete the full cycle of his own sufferings. You remember in the book of Psalms, chapter 55, there is that great psalm of David as he talks about Ahithophel, who was his bosom companion. his dear and close friend, and all the time he was his enemy. He says his words were smoother than butter, but all the time they were drawn swords. This bosom companion who actually turned to betray him to Absalom. Well, I think the Lord Jesus, great David's greater son, fulfilled that in his own life. In the words of Zechariah 13, verse 6, he was wounded in the house of his friends. I think there was another reason, and that was to prepare you and me for similar disappointments. It's always very tempting to think that away back then the church was different, that you never had traitors and failures and people to break your heart in the early church. Those were the golden days. Well, Christ had a Judas among the 12. And that reminds us that down through church history, that has been an affliction of God's people. There has always been the Judas. There has always been the betrayer. Until recent times, behind the Iron Curtain, God's people had to meet in homes, sometimes in forests, and they never knew who among them would be the betrayer. I read the story of a young man who himself, before his conversion, was a member of the police force, the elite police force, who were given the job of breaking up these house groups and these outdoor meetings in the recesses of the forests. A Judas had given away the meeting place and time. And he described how they broke into that meeting and how they literally wrecked the house and kicked a young woman into God's eternity. Judas is never easy to bear, but the Lord Jesus prepared us for it. He went that way before us. But whatever the reason, he did choose Judas. And he gave him the privilege that, as I say, only 12 men had, of walking with Christ, talking with Christ, praying with Christ, preaching with Christ, going out in the name of the Lord Jesus, preaching and healing. All these privileges. And yet he despised them all and he perished. Dr. Paisley preaches a sermon on Judas and he calls him the man who kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. For Christ is the door. You know, when I think of Judas, this is where I say there's enough of us in Judas and enough of Judas in us to give us a warning. There's one thing that I think is a fearful and terrible thing, and it happens every week in churches across the world, and certainly in Free Presbyterian churches here in Ulster. We have people who are highly privileged, people upon whom God has heaped every privilege of grace. Yet, like Judas, they despise them. Hosea 8 verse 12 says, I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. God looks at some of you and he says, I give you my word. I give you faithful parents. I give you faithful preachers. I give you gospel opportunity. I planted the cross of Christ in your pathway to bar your road to a lost sinner's hell. And yet, you have counted it all as a strange thing. One of the saddest parts of the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 11. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, Capernaum, Chorazin, and a name that I have used many times in this series of messages, Bethsaida. Bethsaida, the city of Simon Peter and Andrew, and probably James and John and Philip. A city in which God was moving, when there was, even before the public announcement of Christ, a moving of the Spirit, there was a conviction of sin, there was a seeking after God, there was a number of young men, and God put his hand upon them, there was a miniature revival there in Bethsaida. And yet within 3 years, Jesus looked at that city and they said, it will be better for Sodom. It will be better for Gomorrah. It will be better for Tyre and for Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. People can wrap themselves up in cloaks of such great self-righteousness. Northern Irish church-going Protestants can go the road to a lost eternity wrapped up in the warmth of their own self-righteous religion, when all the time the Lord is saying, you're despising the privileges which I have given you, and you'll perish for that sin. If I could lift that Matthew 11 into modern terminology, over in America we think of San Francisco as the home of the Sodomites. It's actually not the only home. There are places just as bad, and some of them even far worse. But it is an easy way, an easy name to associate. San Francisco, the place of open sodomy and wickedness. And yet the Lord Jesus looks at people in Lurgan. Do you understand what he's saying? It will be more tolerable for some of the sodomites of San Francisco than it will be for some church-going Protestants in Northern Ireland who have had every benefit, every advantage of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have trampled those things beneath their feet. Judas Iscariot despised great privileges, and he was governed by evil passions. We have to face the question, not only did why did Christ choose him, but why did he betray Christ? That's not an easy question to answer, really. In fact, it's so difficult that some great scholars have come up with a fancy theory. The theory is that Judas Iscariot actually was doing this as a political ploy. It was a tactical move, they said. Their opinion is that he did this to force Christ out into the open and to declare himself to be what Judas knew he was, the very Messiah. And as soon as he would publicly declare himself, then Judas would stand at his right hand. And they base all that on a misapplication of Matthew 27 and 3. When he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. They say he didn't think that he was going to be condemned. I think that they're attempting to construct a character who never existed. Why did Judas do it? I can't reach to the depths of his soul, just as I can't reach to the depths of some of your hearts. I can't say why you're rejecting Christ. I can't understand why some of you know the gospel inside out. You know the great gospel texts. You have felt the force in your conscience of gospel conviction, and yet you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not able to get down to the depths of your personality and understand that. God understands it. But all I can understand is that you do it. In his case, I can give some of the reasons. One was a love of money. A love of money. He had already embezzled quite large sums of money. And yet now he's willing to betray Christ for a measly, paltry 30 pieces of silver. Oh, the love of money is the root of all evil. There's a deeper reason, and that is that he hated and repudiated the idea of a crucified Savior. It's very interesting. In Matthew 26 and 14, as soon as the Lord Jesus said that this woman has anointed me for my burial, then, notice the word, then Judas went to betray Christ. As long as Judas thought that Jesus Christ was going to be an earthly king, he was on his side. As long as Judas had the idea that Jesus Christ would lead a national revolt against the Romans, then he was on his side. But when he learned that he was going really to be a crucified Savior, Judas had no time for such a gospel, and he repudiated it. You see, to put it in Northern Ireland terms, you could be a loyalist. That's what Judas wanted to be. You could take the sword and fight for the cause. You could step out there bravely to do battle with Rome without being saved. But you couldn't follow a crucified Savior without being a new creature in Christ. Judas had no time for the cross. He was gripped by the here and now, by the external pomp and power. Judas lived for the moment. And when the call of the cross came, his evil passions overwhelmed him, and he sold Christ. Then he lived a life of empty pretense. Now, I'm just going to give you a very solemn and very serious list of things that are true about Judas. And I want you to take them and apply them to your own heart. For if there is one crime that marks Judas and that marks millions of people around the world today, this is it. Judas lived a life of empty pretense. From the start, he was a devil. Now, the word is just that, diabolos, devil, not demon. There have been more rubbish preached that Judas was always a demon-possessed man. That is not so. The word devil simply means a false accuser. Yet, he went through all the motions of discipleship. He was a thief who stole enough money to buy a farm. And yet he spoke piously about the poor. After the woman anointed Christ with a view to his burial, Judas sought opportunity to betray him. And yet he came back and continued to pretend to be his loyal disciple. And at that Passover meal, he looked into the eyes of Christ, apparently with the innocence of a child. Lord, is it I, the dirty, lying scoundrel, had already been doing the deal? And he said, Lord, is it I? And then finally, sinking to depths that I cannot begin to describe, in Gethsemane, he approaches Christ. There's a mock heartiness about it. Heal, Master. If Judas Iscariot had simply pointed him out and said, there he is, just there, and then slunk into the background, I would have thought that at that time Judas was ashamed of himself and his sin. But no. Judas boldly walked up to Jesus. And he kissed him. Do you see the mark of the blood of Christ on the lips of Judas? A mark that he will carry throughout the endless ages of God's hell. The mark of his depravity, his infamy, his wickedness, and his sin. He betrayed the Savior with a kiss. Did I not say that there's a Judas in us all? Are you sitting here tonight with enough pretense to fool the preacher? Enough pretense to fool the people? But in your heart,
you betray the Son of God. Judas lived a life of empty pretense, and then he ignored frequent warnings. You know, maybe I shouldn't say this, but from a preacher's point of view, let me let you into a little psychology that goes on behind some of the statements of Scripture. I'm sure Mr. Crane would bear me out in this. If I'm called to go and preach someplace and God gives me a message, and this has happened sometimes with alarming frequency, God gives me a message and I don't know why I have the message, but I have it anyway, and I go to preach it. And I find that someone walks into that meeting, and I know that what I'm dealing with, and perhaps the sin I'm denouncing, is going to be tailor-made for that person. I never prepare sermons for individual people. I want to know what God's word is for any occasion. But I will say this, as much as in me lies, by the grace of God, I will not fail to preach what God gives me, just because somebody walks in and they won't like it. But I have found in those occasions that no matter how hard I try to do the opposite, invariably, at the critical point, I catch their eye. Seems that you can't miss it. And I see occasions in the ministry of the Savior when he's warning about you cannot serve God and mammon. When he's warning about the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. When he said, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I think on those occasions the Lord Jesus sought the eye of Judas. The mighty Son of God looked him squarely in the eyes and he warned him. He warned him as he's warned you again and again and again and again and again. But Judas ignored the warning. The Lord Jesus went even further. This is something I said I would draw your attention to in John chapter 12, or John chapter 13, should I say, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to this man the sop. The word the sup is just the morsel. Now, in that society, if you had invited a group of people, and as the host, you dipped the sup, that morsel, and you first gave it to that person, you were giving them the place of honor. You were giving that person the place of preeminence. Now this is what we read, verse 26 of John 13. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Already Jesus had spoken to this man's conscience. He had said, one of you is going to betray me. Now he speaks to his heart. He shows him friendship. He shows him love. He shows him kindness. Now I know this was to identify him, but far more than that, the means the Savior used to identify Judas were the means of kindness. And yet Judas ignored it all. Christ spoke to his conscience. Christ spoke to his heart. But Judas trampled it all beneath his feet. The Lord Jesus once said something about Judas. It was good, verse 24 of Matthew 26.
It was good for that man that he had never been born. But Judas was unmoved. Think of this, the last miracle Judas ever saw Jesus perform before he betrayed him. What was it? It was the cursing of the barren fig tree. You remember that tree that had leaves but no fruit? The fig tree, when it bears leaves, it should already have its fruit. That's the nature of the plant. This was an empty profession. It had leaves but no fruit. The cursing of the barren fig tree, while this is not the interpretation, nonetheless, if you put yourself in Judas's position, would you not say, there is a picture of me with the leaves of profession and the curse of Christ upon me? But Judas ignored every warning, and he sold the Savior and his own soul with him. You know, when you look back on it, you've got to say, what a paltry bargain he made for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, is it any more paltry than the bargain that some of you are striking? I mean, why are you not saved? Why are you rejecting Christ? What is it that you are selling Christ for? And at the end of the day, do you make any better bargain than Judas? That was his sin. A very quick word about his sorrow. He had the sudden, awful realization that he had betrayed innocent blood. Here's how the devil works. The Satan who had blinded him now torments him. He goes to his partners in crime and he says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they simply dismiss him. See thou to that. What is that to us, Judas? These people had squeezed the last drop of usefulness out of Judas, and then they discarded him like an old rag. That's always the way of the world. It's always the way. The people who lead you down the broad road have no care for your soul. The man who serves you the booze in the public bar has no care for your soul. The man who wants to entrap you in the wickedness of the world has no love for your soul. And when the moment of real need comes, you'll get the same response from the worldly crowd as Judas got. What is that to us? One thing I find in church work, and obviously we try still to deal with these folk, but I find this again and again, and I've found it far, far more since I went to Greenville, that people who have never placed themselves under the preaching of the Word of God, people who have deliberately spurned the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have gone into the wickedness of the world and have been led on a mad career by a worldly crowd, as soon as they get into deep trouble, it's the church they turn to. Now you may say that's a good thing, and sometimes it is. But do you see what it's saying? When they're really in trouble, when they are tormented like Judas was tormented, the people who sinned with them have nothing now to give them, and they have no interest in their soul, and they have no interest in their need. It's always the way of the world. Judas was demented. Couldn't forget what he'd done. If I am any judge of human character, I think at that time Judas must have had the thought, oh, for the chance to live life again. Oh, for the chance to face those decisions again. But there was no chance. There never is. You live once, and that's it. And so, distracted by guilt, Judas, never once seeking the Lord, went out into a lost eternity. His tears were futile.
Yet did you ever contrast Peter and Judas? Judas betrayed Christ. Peter denied him. Judas kissed Christ. Peter cursed Christ. They both wept. The tears were real. But Judas perished and Peter was saved. Wherein lies the difference? Well, Paul talks about this over in 2 Corinthians 7. And in verse 10, he says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There's no virtue in tears. All the tears you could ever shed will never wash away your sin. What makes the difference is grace that gives faith in Jesus Christ. For the one thing that marks Judas in all his sorrow, he never once sought the Lord. That leads me finally to speak very simply about his suicide. He went and hanged himself. Now, I don't want to sound an alarmist, but I'm going to make this statement anyway. I made it in my own church, and I found that I wasn't contradicted there, and I don't think I can be contradicted here. In a congregation of this size, I could almost guarantee that there are people who have seriously contemplated suicide. Maybe there's someone sitting here tonight with a deep gloom and depression of mind. And that's the thought that haunts you. Listen very, very carefully. Like many another suicide, I would say probably almost every suicide, Judas made an awful mistake. Judas thought he was ending his torment. His mind was in turmoil. His heart was breaking. His guilt was overwhelming him. The devil who had led him on was now tormenting him beyond description. His earthly friends had forsaken him. His money had turned to ashes. Here he was, and he thought, "I must end it all." The awful fact of the matter is that it was just beginning. It was just beginning because he went out to his own place. Almost 2,000 years of burning agony have consumed Judas Iscariot. And he's no nearer the end than the day it commenced. My friend, remember my constant word through this service. Judas was not unique. Some of you would need to think tonight upon the urgent necessity of getting right with God. You would need to think tonight of the awful reality of a never-ending eternity. You would need to realize that the privileges God has given you, the warnings God has given you, the opportunities God has given you and continues to give you will not last forever. And ere you make Judas's mistake and launch out into an endless hell, you ought to come to Jesus Christ. There's an awful word, and I close with this, in the book of Job. Chapter 36 and verse 18 says, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke." Then, literally, the great ransom cannot deliver thee. We so often sing, there's power in the blood, and so there is, thank God. But it's power here and now. There is a place where the great ransom never reaches. There is a place where the call of the gospel is never given. There is a place where cleansing is never offered. There is a place where sinners are forever past redemption point. If you could talk to Judas Iscariot tonight, he would tell you he is in that place. Because there is wrath, beware. Judas kissed Christ, but Judas missed him. Oh, tonight, do not miss the Savior. These meetings are over. It's a very strong probability this congregation, as now constituted, will never entirely meet together again this side of eternity. There are people sitting here tonight, and you'll never sit all together again. There are people who hear the gospel tonight, who hear the call of God tonight, perhaps we'll never hear it again. Oh, be saved. Learn from Judas the folly of despising gospel privileges, ignoring gospel warnings, and selling your soul for 30 pieces of silver. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
As our heads are bowed and every Christian is praying, we are coming to the end, not just of a very solemn and searching meeting, but we're at the end of a special series of messages. And I believe God was especially visiting us during this past 2 weeks. It was a special opportunity, and God gives these opportunities. Friend, don't you miss out on that opportunity. I trust you'll make sure before you leave the service tonight that you're in Christ, you're saved, and that you're bound for heaven. My spirit shall not always strive with man. You leave this meeting tonight out of Christ, without a Savior. Friend, it may well be, it'll be the last time you'll ever be challenged with the gospel. Let me urge it upon you now to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. If you're not saved, the most important thing that you can do tonight is to flee to Christ, to the arms of the Savior, and to know that your sins are forgiven, and that you have been washed in the blood of Calvary. Father, we leave the great issues of this meeting with thee. Lord, the issues of life and of death, concerning the soul's well-being. We pray, Father, to deepen the conviction in the heart of sinners and bring them unto thyself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.